Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
Although it seems like a very long way away, eventually this snow will melt. The sun will shine again for more than an afternoon. The trees will put out leaves. The grass will turn green. And spring will arrive. Amen. And once again, we'll be able to do some of those outdoor things that we love to do. I know for many of you that involves gardening. And surprisingly for me, I've found that I am actually looking forward to spring and having a garden again. Last spring, our family put in just a little garden. It was an amazing process. You start with this little seed, hardly anything to look at all, no bigger than the fingernail on your pinky. You put it in the soil, and if the conditions be right, you know, soil and water and sun, from this little seed grows a zucchini plant, or beets, or a corn stalk, or watermelon vines. It's quite amazing. Christian author Dallas Willard describes a seed as a power to organize reality. I like that a lot. A seed is a power to organize reality. You know, that little seed is packed with potency, such that when the shell cracks in the earth, a root is set forth that begins to consume dirt and moisture, then sends forth more roots, then a stalk, then leaves, then hopefully fruit. The seed organizes reality in such a specific way as to make watermelon out of dirt, sunlight, and water. Even more, God has designed every seed to know exactly what it needs to absorb and what it needs to leave behind in order to grow into what it is purposed to become. The seed organizes all these things to shape reality. In his teachings, Jesus loved to use the illustration of the seed. I think it's in part because, of course, he lived in an agricultural society in which everyone knew what a seed was, but also because it is descriptive of his ministry as the seed of Abraham, planted in a world that God prepared so that he could organize reality, by which I mean he could create a people for his own, a people for his kingdom. So as our passage from Luke points to us, the Spirit anointed Jesus comes and he takes those who are poor in spirit, those who are captive to sin, those whose eyes are blind to the ways of God, those who are oppressed and beaten down, those who are like people like us this evening, and he calls them for his own, and he makes them into a people of his own possession. There are a number of metaphors in scriptures that are used to describe the relationship of God to his people. There's the beloved image of the shepherd and his flock. There's the vine and the branches. But this evening we're going to spend some time with one of the most familiar, that of the body. Paul writes at the end of our passage from 1 Corinthians, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." The body. It's a simple metaphor, but entirely effective because in part we all have one. And we all have parts of our body that make a whole. To this we can relate. My hope is, though, that as we explore this metaphor together, we might be encouraged where we are faltering. We might be humbled where we are prideful. And that we might be knit ever closer together as a body of Christ in this place known as Grace Anglican Church. So first, let us see that in Christ's body, all members are valuable. In verse 14, Paul writes, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Then we encounter several soliloquies spoken by different body parts. A foot speaks a line, and then an ear does the same. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. I don't think it's happenstance that Paul chooses these particular body parts to make his first point. Because in Paul's day, certain body parts were considered to be more admirable than other parts that were considered more vulgar. So, for example, the right hand was seen as a body part of dignity, of honor. Meanwhile, the lowly foot was, on the other hand, unclean. To wash the foot was the lowliest job of the lowliest servant. You know, this diminished view of the lowly foot is still common throughout many parts of the world. I've been to some parts of the world where we were taught that you never point your foot at someone when you're seated across from them. Other areas, particularly in the Middle East, you never have the bottom of your foot cross over the body part of someone else. Now, this was really driven home to me when I was doing some youth ministry in California, and back with Steve Mattson when we were far younger and far less gray. We were working in a summer camp that involved or included several immigrant families. Particularly, I was working in my small group with a number of teenagers from a section of Asia. I remember on one occasion they were all sitting there in the dorm. I was much younger and much more agile, and for whatever reason, as they were sitting there in the hallway of the dorm, I thought it would be clever and funny to jump over them. And so I ran down the hallway and leapt sprightly over them and landed, only to find that they were utterly horrified. For I had caused the bottom of my foot to pass over their bodies, and they were convinced that I had shown them the highest level of disrespect, and more than that, that I had put a curse upon them. And it took me some amount of convincing to say I was just being an idiot, messing around. I don't mean any disrespect by it. The foot's unclean. So let's go back to the foot soliloquy. Because I am not a hand, dignity, honor, I do not belong to the body. And Paul says that's simply not true. Foot, you are part of the body. You're no less than the hand. You're no less part of than an ear is than an eye. And the point that I'm trying to convey is that every part of the body of Christ is valued and every part has a role to play. But how often we can say those same self-denigrating words? Perhaps it is because we consider our own sins, our own problems. We know our own uncleanness. And we say, I am not worthy to be part of this body. There may be some in here this evening that it was a good bit of effort to get into this church because you had that thought. Perhaps it's because we look around at others who seem to have it all together and we just don't seem to measure up. I don't belong as part of this body. Perhaps it's because we look at the gifts and the talents and the skills of others, and we look at our own and we see that we fall far short. And we say, I don't have anything to offer this body. And yet, my friends, God arranges the body as He chooses. And He puts the parts wherever He desires, and He knows far better than we. So if He has forgiven your sins, if He has washed your uncleanness through His work done on your behalf, you are forgiven, you are clean, and you are part of the body because He has made it so. And let me tell you, undoubtedly, you do not have it all together. But there's not a person among us who does. Regardless of the external facades that you see by those around you, we all have our weaknesses, we have our struggles, we have our fears, we have our doubts, we have our warts, and yet God brings us into His body, warts and all, nonetheless. Now, it is true that we don't all have the same gifts, but we do all have our own role to play within the body. I invite you just to consider one aspect of our life together. Consider worship. Look, you may not be able to play the piano and lead us in worship the way that the remarkably talented and gifted Bethany Mayo does. I would imagine very few of us could. My own motto is stay as far away from that corner as humanly possible. It's best that I go not near and just leave those to do that. Some of you have heard me chant before. It's not necessarily pretty. But you do, when it comes to worship, you do have a voice to raise. It may not be the most finely tuned instrument. Heaven knows mine certainly isn't. But you have a unique voice. I've recently been learning about voice recognition software. And I've come to learn that no two people on the face of the earth produce the exact same sound out of their throat. Now, this is due to stuff I don't necessarily understand, but things like vocal cord length and width and nasal passage, and is it all the same? But the reality is, there's a reason why voice recognition software and protection exists, because it works, because no one has the same voice, which means God has uniquely invested you with the ability to raise your voice, a voice to heaven that no one else has. So that when you do lift it in praise to God, off tune or not, you contribute to a whole chorus of those in heaven and those on earth singing praise to the triune God who has intervened and rescued you. And the chorus is not complete unless your voice joins in. But this aspect of worship is just one example. God has bestowed upon you gifts for the benefit of His body, be it prayer, giving, teaching, service, Sunday school, behind the scenes. My friends, you may even have gifts that you don't even know about yet, that don't emerge until you begin to invest in the body of Christ. There are people here who could have never imagined that they would be in the back during communion praying for other people as an intercessor. There are others that I know who maybe 5 years ago never could have imagined that they would be leading a cell group. Had you told me when I was an undergrad at Grove City College, undecided major, that I would one day be up here in these robes preaching, I would have told you, you're out of your mind. You're thinking of my father. That's not me. And yet, God puts us where He will. He gives us what He will give us. He will use you the way He will use you. And so, to reiterate, every member is vital and every member is valuable to the body. Having said that, no single member is solely sufficient in himself or herself. Which is what Paul is expressing in our next section of the passage. We were designed to live in community, to be in relationship with others. You ever seen the TV show Alone? I've really become interested in it as of late. Here's the upshot of this show. They take 10 survival experts, and they allow these experts to choose 10 survival tools. And then they take them way out in the tundra of Canada, where no one is anywhere nearly around. And they spread them all out so that they're completely isolated from one another. They give them cameras, and they are to film their experiences, and on the line is $500,000. $500,000 to the one who could stay out by themselves alone the longest. How long would you last? Well, some of these people, I mean, these are hard-scrabbled, tough people for whom $500,000 would make a massive impact upon their lives. But I have been utterly fascinated as I've watched some of these seasons how many of them managed to scrounge up enough resources to make it, like 30, 40, 50 days. They can create a shelter to keep them warm in the tundra. But more often than not, what causes them to press the button to have the helicopter come get them is loneliness. They begin to bemoan the fact that they're by themselves, and they begin to miss their family, and their thirst for human contact becomes far more important than a cash prize. Man is not meant to live alone. And that is even more the case when it comes to the body of Christ. No one is enough. And so for that reason, God puts us onto a body with other members to make up what we lack. In verse 21, Paul has several body parts then beginning to talk to other body parts. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." If you begin to play around with the images that Paul's using, the ridiculousness begins to emerge. I mean, when it's time to leave church, just try to get your keys out of your pocket with your eye. I mean, unless you are a Jedi, I just don't think it's going to work out too well. Or picture the head leaving the building without the feet. I mean, it might be okay on the carpet for a while, but you're going to hit those stairs, and it's going to make for an awfully bumpy exit unless you have the power of levitation. Eyes need hands, heads need feet. And what Paul is doing in these verses is cutting into our self-sufficient pride that says, "I can do it alone. All I need is me and Jesus." And while it is certainly true that Jesus calls us personally to himself, he then grafts us into a body for our good. Because none of us is enough. You know, it's really okay to acknowledge that. In fact, it's even freeing to acknowledge that. Sometimes you do need to go to the prayer ministers into the back, because you're facing something that you can't deal with. It very well may be good at some point for you to join a cell group, to study, to pray with other believers. Those of us with gray hair, we need the enthusiasm and the vim and vigor of the youth, those who are younger. Those who are younger, it may be good to consider some of the wisdom and life experiences of those who have earned every gray hair upon our head. Now, I'm speaking here to persons, but the same thing applies to churches, and that's one of the things that I so appreciate about our Anglican polity. We are not self-sufficient. We are a church that is a member of a diocese, the Diocese of Pittsburgh, a group of churches. And that diocese is a member of a larger group of churches called the Anglican Church of North America. And that body is part of the worldwide fellowship of Anglicans around the world, those who are comprised of nations, languages, cultures with many different strengths. We offer one another under the headship of Jesus Christ. So all members are valuable. None are sufficient, which brings me to Paul's third and final point, that God is in the business of knitting this body together. God's purpose for the body is that because we are all valuable, because none are sufficient, division should cease and care should be common to all. Paul writes, "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Now again, we need to only consider our own physical bodies to see how this should work. And really, it's automatic with your body. I mean, have you ever had a toothache that just shut you down? You know, your whole body ached. Or have you ever had a piece of music hit your ears in such a way that it caused everything within you to relax and be at peace? It's automatic with our bodies, but not always so in this body. But what a high and noble calling for us as Christians to live in such a way together. That we rejoice when others around us rejoice. That we suffer when others suffer. I'm not sure what's more difficult. My, do we need the Spirit here? Is it more difficult to willingly enter into another person's pain and suffer as they suffer? Or to rejoice when other people are rejoicing? Be genuinely joyful at someone else's honor. Commentator Ken Bailey, he argues that the second half of Paul's command is the one that's more piercing to our pride. He writes, "The wrist receives a bracelet that the foot does not acquire. The finger receives a diamond ring that the leg does not. Your book is published, and my rejected manuscript sits on the shelf. I then am invited to a party to honoring you for the release of your new book. I struggle to eke out a set of passing grades. You excel, making the dean's list. We then sit through an awards chapel where honors are bestowed upon you. I work really hard in practice to try to get on the court to contribute to the team for just a few minutes during a game. You score 22 points a game. We then come to the awards ceremony at the end and you are named all-conference. My family's struggling to pay the bills. You get a promotion, move into a new house. I'm invited to a housewarming party. Your classes are full of students. Some of my courses are canceled due to lack of enrollment. At the end of the term, you are honored as Teacher of the Year, and we all rejoice together. Or do we? Bailey writes, "This only happens if I am one body with you, so that when your heart rejoices, my feet begin to dance." It's beautiful. In just a few moments, we'll move to the Lord's Supper, and we will tangibly be reminded that God is knitting us into one body. We will eat and drink from one table. I invite you to pay attention to all the symbols that will be presented to you, for they are meant to remind you of the creative power of the God who has organized reality in such a way to make you a people of His own. So one loaf will be broken to feed many, and then many will drink of one cup. How often in the course of day-to-day life do a group of people get together and all share out of one cup? Where you have everyone streaming forward, young and not so young, male and female, different backgrounds, different streams, places in life, different giftings, but all brought together by a Savior who willingly gave up His body so He could bring you into His own. For Jesus' own body was broken on behalf of the unclean, the unworthy, the spiritually blind, the captive to sin, the oppressed, the beaten down. And His own blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins that we could become clean, declared worthy, given new sight, set at liberty from sin and death. And like a seed, His pierced, lifeless body was placed into the cold, hard ground that the power of God might then create a new one that would burst forth with new life and fill the earth. For it is certainly true that Jesus' physical body did rise from the dead and did ascend to the right hand of the Father. But it is also true that all who would believe in Him would become His body upon this earth. So closely does Jesus identify with His own that Paul describes it like a head to the body. You know, there's this very interesting phrase at the beginning of the passage of 1 Corinthians. I'll read it. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with... Now here's what's interesting. We might think that Paul would write, so it is with the church. So it is with the people of God. But that's not what he writes. He writes, so it is with Christ. What Paul is expressing is that you and I have been made part of Christ, united with Him. Every bit as close as your head is to your own body, and even closer still, still closer does He relate to His people. There is one who sticks closer than a brother. See, that's why Paul, when he's on the road to Damascus, on his way to arrest and torture the Christians, and he's caught up and stopped in his tracks by a voice from heaven that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Where was Jesus' physical body? At the right hand of the Father. But where was His body, His people, suffering? So closely does Jesus identify with His people, with you, that when you rejoice, He rejoices. When you suffer, He's suffering right alongside you. And so, my fellow feet and noses, hands, ears, and eyes, none of us self-sufficient, each of us valuable and vital to the body. May you know this evening that you belong to a Christ who would rather lose His right hand, by which I mean His dignity and His honor, than to lose you. So He did. He would rather His own body be crucified and buried than yours suffer in hell. So His was. He would rather His blood be spilled out to the last drop than you be separated from Him. And so he emptied it all. And because he has done that, we are part of his glorious body forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Free at last, they took your life. They could